This chapter records an episode that in some way may be summed up by the words of verse 14. The men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Israel, led by Joshua, and Joshua is to the forefront in these sorry events, forgot to ask God. They did not think to ask the Lord for guidance in this matter. A strange thing, is it not, when we consider that the previous verses that we have studied already record for us how at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, in that valley north of Shechem, Israel had witnessed a scene in which God had deliberately purposed to have His law engraved in stone before their eyes. They were called to say amen to the blessings and the curses of that law pronounced on obedience or disobedience, as the case may be. And they had engaged in a solemn time before God, and the whole purpose of that gathering at Ebal and Gerizim was that they should be impressed with the need to be guided by the very words of God. The claims of His word were pressed upon them. And even as those words were engraved in stone in that valley, set up on that lasting memorial, it was the purpose of God that the experience would create a lasting and engraved experience upon their mind, their heart, their memories. They needed to be constantly guided by His word. And yet, fresh from that experience, they come back to this circumstance and they did not think to ask the Lord. And Gilgal, where they now are, verse 6 tells us, they've come back from Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, made their way south and east again, back to the toward the edge of Jordan. And they come back to a significant place at Gilgal. There they had rested for the first time after their triumphant crossing of the River Jordan. There they had erected that stone pillar to commemorate the event. There was that pile of stones in Gilgal to say that God had brought them through the river, that they were His people. There too, as chapter 5 teaches us, there had been the reapplication of the knife of circumcision in a fresh episode of consecration to God to keep His law, to be bound by His word. They were in covenant with God. That was the whole thrust of their experience at Gilgal just days and weeks prior to this point in time. And here they were back on that same site, and surely those memories ought to have come to their mind. Would they not have thought of the Passover that had been celebrated but a very short time before at that location? And indeed, too, of the meeting between Joshua and the Lord Jesus as the captain of the Lord, or the hosts of the Lord. They were in a very, very significant location at this point in time. Everywhere around them, there would have been things that ought to have stirred memories and stirred desires after God and a desire to be consecrated to Him. And yet, even on that most solemn spot, the place of hallowed memory and wonderful experience with God, they did not think to ask the Lord. You know, a Christian can be in the most wonderful locations, in the most amazing spiritual environments, and never think to talk to the Lord. Can be in church, can be in the prayer meeting, can be in an environment where others are seeking the Lord and yet not think. Be in a place where the very fabric of the environment they're in is a constant reminder to seek the Lord and yet not do so. So much of their experience to this point conspires to cause them to consider this vital matter of being directed by the word of the Lord. And yet they feel again in this vital matter. Something of this was seen prior to the first battle at Ai, where there was no consultation with God recorded. They adopted their own battle plan, as we know, and went out and were defeated. And here the same kind of spirit shows itself in spite of the lessons and the experiences in the meanwhile. If there's one thing we need to learn in this context, it is the stubborn persistence of this sinful tendency not to think, to consult God. That is a stubborn weed in the life of a Christian. No matter how many times it has been cut down by sad consequences to previous experiences of forgetting to seek the Lord, it seems it can show itself again in full blossom and full vigor to bear the same evil fruit all over again. They did not ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord. As we look at this incident, I want you to notice in the first place that it is an incident that takes place in the theater of war. As it is introduced, the opening two verses, in the wisdom of God, set the scene. The great theatrical scene that develops here with the play acting of the Gibeonites and what an act it all was. They deserved an Oscar for their performance. But the introduction to this event in the opening two verses, I believe, sets before us something that the Lord would have us to consider very carefully, for I believe that it holds the key to the reason why Israel forgot to ask counsel of God. We read that all the kings that were on this side Jordan, that's on the western side that they were now on, in the hills, in the valleys, in all the coasts of the great sea, over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, they were gathered together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. Now the Lord tells us that's what the background is. Israel was in the theater of battle. There is a sudden, spontaneous banding together of all of their enemies to develop a strategic battle plan to attack Joshua and his people. Now, if there was anything that ought to have put Joshua and Israel on their guard, it was this very thing. It ought to have put them on their guard when all around them there was the development of a plan to attack them with the view of destroying them. They were in enemy territory. They were facing tremendous, militant hostility and opposition. Everywhere they looked, in every direction, for as far as they could see, there were enemies who had one thing in mind. With one accord, they were joining together. And of course, all of these tribes and tribal kingdoms and principalities all had their differences. They fought among themselves. But here was the one uniting factor. The one thing they had in common. They were all against the people of God. But you know, I think that this holds the key to why they forgot to ask the Lord for counsel. Because Israel forgot they were at war. Israel forgot they were at war. And isn't it interesting that underlying the whole interaction with the Gibeonites is the concept of peace. Making peace. We read that Joshua made peace with them. Verse 15. Joshua and the people were on a different page. They had a different mindset than what they ought to have had. They were in that vein of thought where they were considering peace and ready to make peace, when all around them was a battlefield. All around them, their enemies were demonstrating increasing hostility and a desire to attack them. All around them there were signs, had they only recognized them and realized the significance of it, signs that were a call to war. Signs that ought to have made them wary and vigilant. But something that God's people can easily lose is that sense of being on their guard, because they forget that this world is not a friend to grace. That on every hand there are spiritual enemies. On every hand in this sin-cursed world, to one degree or another, are enemies that threaten our well-being spiritually, that threaten the welfare of our soul. And God specifically emphasizes here in the introduction to this episode, there was war in the air, as it were, and Israel seems to have been unaware of it. And we're ready to make peace with these Gibeonites. Now, I think that the introduction to this chapter is also given to color our understanding and our view of what the Gibeonites were about. Out of that hostility, out of that unification of all of these tribes to fight against Israel, comes this devious plan to deceive them by the men of the city of Gibeon. Now it must be recognized that the Gibeonites were enemies of Israel and of God. We need to understand that. These men were the enemies of Israel. If you look there at the verse 7, they're described as the Hivites, one of the tribes of Canaan. They're described again in chapter 11, verse 19, as the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. And they belong to that tribe that is referenced then in the verse 1, the second last Canaanite tribe referred to, the Hivite and the Jebusite. Part of that great conspiracy, their people, their tribal nation, part of this great united conspiracy to attack Israel. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 20 makes it very clear what the mind of God for Israel toward these nations was to be. Deuteronomy 20 and the verse 16. But of the cities of these people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely, the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods. So should ye sin against the Lord your God. These men that come under false pretenses into the camp of Israel were their enemies, named by God as their enemies in Deuteronomy 20, named by God as being a people under the threat of divine justice and to be cut off, not to be saved alive. No peace treaty to be made. That's the context of Deuteronomy chapter 20. There was to be no agreement made with the Hivites. They were the enemies of God and of Israel. And they were, as one of the royal cities of the Hivites, we're told that in chapter 10, verse 2, Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities, and all the men thereof were mighty. Now, while it does become clear from the words of these men that they were adopting a different approach toward Israel than their fellow Hivites were, they don't act in direct sympathy with that assault that is planned militarily upon the nation of Israel. Yet the tactics that they adopt identify them as much as an enemy of God's people as those who were planning to assault them with the sword. The deceit, the duplicity exercised by these men identify them as enemies of Israel. And I think that that too is part of the significance of the opening two verses. This is an act of war. We have to look at it that way. And just as in the great battlefields of history, there have been open, frontal assaults made against whatever party was the enemy, and just as often there have been undercover assaults made against the enemy. There have been tactics adopted that allowed forces to creep in to pursue the battle by a much different methodology. On one level, they look to be opposite tactics, and yet we have to recognize they're working hand in hand. They're working together. Here is a deceitful, underhand, hypocritical entrance into the camp of Israel, but it's an entrance by the enemy. And because the men of Israel, and Joshua in particular, and the princes of the congregation forgot that they were at war, they let down their guard. They do not act with the proper suspicion that a soldier on active duty ought to have when approached by anyone from outside. They let down their guard. They forgot they were at war. They weren't expecting the underhand, deceitful strategy to be employed. We're told they did work wilily, verse 4. It's the very same word that's used of the devil and his tactics in the Garden of Eden. He was more subtle than any beast of the field. It's the devil's work here. It's the devil's business to deceive the people of God. That has always the finger marks of the devil all over it. The great adversary of the people of God, when deceit and duplicity is involved, the devil is not far away. And that, even to this day, is still how he works with regard to the Church of Jesus Christ, to the people of God. We looked very recently at those words in 2 Corinthians 11, we read of false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according unto their works. And Jude, as you know, in those well-known words, writes of those who have crept in unawares. Jude and the verse 4. And he, Jude, writes, as you will remember, to stir up that spirit of military vigilance. Ye should contend earnestly for the faith. There was a danger they would forget that battle mindset. And forgetting it would be wide open to the attack of those that would creep in undercover. There is something of that seen here as the camp of Israel is penetrated by the Hivites in this way. It has to be seen as an attack. God's people so often may think that so long as there is not a frontal attack being launched against the cause of God, that everything is nice and rosy. But the devil is still busy. Joshua and his people here were blindsided by this bunch of enemies dressed up to as something they were not. I want us to think a little of the features of their deceitful strategy that they employed here. Because there are lessons that we can learn here. We're looking at a scene here where God's people were deceived by their enemies into making peace with them, rather than doing as God had commanded, to be at war with them. Now that is the strategy that the devil employs to this day in the church. It is his desire that the church be at peace with the world. His desire that the church be at peace with the emissaries of the devil, that they get away from that old militant, belligerent attitude that God has called his people to be terrible as an army with banners. It is at that point that the church is beautiful in the eyes of God, fair as the moon, terrible as an army with banners. It's when she's on a war footing that she is most like her Savior, most reflects the light of the Son of Righteousness. But it is the devil's business to promote these peace agreements. The devil is an ecumenist. Ecumenical activity on the religious scene is the devil's work. And let's think about their deceitful strategy. The two things I want to particularly emphasize just at this point. They were careful to conceal their real identity. They were careful to conceal their real identity. That was really a critical point in this deception. They needed to conceal who they really were. They were cagey when they were asked to identify themselves. Verse 6. We be come from a far country. And the men of Israel said, peradventure ye dwell among us. There was initially at least this enough common sense to ask this question. But what if you're a Canaanite? But it wasn't a strong enough reaction on the part of the men of Israel. It was soon put to rest and forgotten, and they just went on in their dealings with these men. But Joshua asks again, who are ye? From whence come ye? And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come. Oh, well, what does that tell anybody? That's being deliberately evasive. But it doesn't seem to have put Joshua and his men on their guard. They let it slide. They let it slip. They speak vaguely of where they're from. their background, their identity. Now, I think that there is a lesson even in this that God's people to this day need to learn. That where there is a vagueness about a man's identity, and I'm talking here spiritually, where a man is not prepared to identify himself openly and honestly and publicly and nail his colors to the mast, as it were, as being on the Lord's side, and can give clear evidence of his identity spiritually, and you ought to be on your guard. Where there's a vagueness, a fuzziness, can you imagine the reaction of one of the border control agents in these days of heightened border security? If you were to present a passport that had your photograph in it, but it was sort of half erased, and the printing of your name, well, it was blurred and wasn't altogether that clear. There's no way you're going to get through that security. You're going to find yourself in a little room somewhere until you can prove beyond question what your identity is. And yet the people of God are ready to accept the most blurred passports and the most vague claims. It's something that I always, and I've said this many times, I find it depressing. I find it irritating that God's people are ready to accept the most nonsensical and unbelievable claims with regard to being a Christian. There ought not to be vagueness. And where there is this vagueness, this lack of clarity, you treat him as an enemy. No matter who he is. You treat him as an enemy, as a hostile invader, until he can prove his identity. And here was one of the critical mistakes that Joshua and his men made. The warning signs are here. These are men who are not prepared to admit their real identity. We're from a very far country. Well, does it have a name? Can you tell us where it is? Can you tell us who you are? No, there's... God's people must learn not to tolerate vagueness. But so often the reality is that we do tolerate vagueness of this nature because we have a fuzzy view of God ourselves. We have lost the clarity. If we go back again to that illustration of the border control agent, let's suppose he's short-sighted and has forgotten his glasses. He might just give that passport a buy on that occasion, putting it down to his own inability just to see things clearly. He might think, well, it's clear enough. It's my eyesight's the problem. So often the church is like that. And the individual Christian is like that. They've taken their glasses off. They've lost out with God, and they've lost that ability to penetrate with clear eagle sight to see past the vagueness that is only a pretense. Now, something interesting here I find in the verse 9. They said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come. Now there is an echo, and you might even find a cross-reference to this in the margin of your Bible. Those references at times can be very helpful. But in Deuteronomy, chapter 20, going back to that same passage we already mentioned, Deuteronomy 20 and the verse 15. In the previous verses, Moses has outlined a strategy that Israel is to adopt with reference to cities that are far off from the land of Canaan. They were to besiege them, and if the city surrendered, then they were to make peace with them, and the people were to become tributaries and servants, and they were to make that peace agreement with them through surrender of their enemies. And he says in verse 15, thus, that is, make that treaty, make agreement with them. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. Now when I read the words in Joshua 9 and verse 9, they say they are from a very far country. I ask myself, did those men know the language of Deuteronomy 20? I don't know. But one thing I do know is that the devil is good at quoting scripture even in support of a lie. Now these words in Joshua 9 and verse 9 are exactly the same words that appear in Deuteronomy 20 and the verse 15. Very far off. Very far. It may just have been a coincidental thing in the language of the Gibeonites. But if we accept, as we must, that the devil is at work here, well, I can easily accept that the devil was prepared to put into their mind even the words of Scripture, knowing that the men of Israel might even recognize those words from Deuteronomy 20 and therefore be confirmed in a certain course of action with reference to these men that was in fact the wrong course of action to take. There's a sort of a vague appeal to Scripture that can be inferred here. How many times there are incidents where God's people, either as a congregation or as individuals, have been persuaded to do the wrong thing because of a vague reference to Scripture. A vague reference to the Word of God that seems maybe possibly to apply, and because they don't think about it and they don't know any better, they're prepared to accept that. Oh, doesn't the Bible say something about this or that that seems to... You know, you read any of those heretical notions or wicked proposals put forward by modernists within the church, they quote the Bible in support of their wicked notions. You have the defenders of sodomite marriage quoting the Bible in defense of it, enlisting the support of Christ for their evil and immoral scheme. What did the devil do? You will remember when he was endeavoring to deceive Christ into sinning. He quoted the Scriptures. He quoted the Bible. Even to the Son of God himself. Is it not written? And he quoted the Bible accurately. He just put his own spin on the words. But it was an accurate quotation, but designed to promote a lie. And there is an interesting echo of that here in these words. Something else that came to mind as I read this in verse 9 about the very far country. Was that something that appealed to their pride? Certainly it did. When a similar bunch of fellows showed up much later in 2 Kings chapter 20 to visit with King Hezekiah, you remember how he had been sick unto death and the Lord had stepped in and miraculously healed him. And then who shows up on the doorstep? Some fellows from Babylon. And it's just interesting. In 2 Kings chapter 20, he brings them in, he shows them everything that's in his house, he glories in this opportunity to show off to these men. And Isaiah comes, he has the sorry responsibility of pricking the king's balloon, as it were, and deflating him a bit and bringing him back to earth. And then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, what said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? Now hear what Hezekiah said. They are come from a far country even from Babylon. And he was persuaded to act the fool on this occasion. And if you look at 2 Chronicles 32:25, you'll see there that God holds it against Hezekiah that he did not render unto the Lord according to the Lord's mercy, but was lifted up in pride. Pride was at work. He was flattered by the fact that from far away men came to see him. I wonder, was there something of that here? It certainly would be a very natural conclusion to draw. That Joshua and his princes were flattered by the fact that men from a very far country, as they claimed, would come to make peace with them. Think of the flattering ideas that would have promoted in their minds. How far-reaching our influence is. We don't even have to fight anymore. They're showing up to make peace with us. You can imagine that. And how easily we may be flattered. And our pride appealed to. And it results in us acting foolishly here and forgetting to ask the Lord. The second aspect of their deceitful strategy that I want us to look at. We'll finish with this tonight. But the second aspect, not only careful to conceal their real identity, but they speak of being drawn to Israel by reports of the Lord's work. Verse 9 and 10. We're come from a very far country because of the name of the Lord. I can hear them say it with such pious hand-wringing and such obsequious humility. What a performance. We have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. They're drawn by reports of the Lord's work. But here again, there's a warning sign. Think carefully about what they say here. We've heard about what the Lord did in Egypt. How long ago was that? That's 40 plus years ago at this point. And then they say, well, we've heard what he did to the two kings of the Amorites. Well, that was in the last 2 years of the 40-year wandering period. So we're talking here several years back that Sihon and Og had been dealt with. Now, from the perspective of the Hivites, that was very deliberate on their part. They couldn't refer to anything more recent that had happened in the last week or two, because then they would have thought, how did you hear that so quick? No, it's a deliberate policy on their part. But I think, again, there's a lesson for us here. Something that should put us on our guard. An up-to-date experience with God is something that we ourselves should have. And it's something we should be looking for in others before we enter into any league or agreement with them. These men, while we understand from the wider context that their claim was entirely false, yet even taking it at face value, there was something here that should have, and certainly as we have the benefit of looking at it and studying the event to learn from it, something that should set us on our guard. You beware of someone who does not have a current, up-to-date experience of God. If all they can talk about is what they have heard from 40 years before, if their only claim to be allowed to join in common cause with you is what they have heard about what God did 40 years before, beware. Beware. Where is the up-to-date experience with God? That is certainly something that we should be looking for. You know, that's something that's a grave danger. It's something that I have considered even in terms of our own church history, our own little church, not locally here, but as a denomination. God did some wonderful things among His people in the past. But if that's all we have, we're not any better than the Hivites. If that's all a man has, is the memory of what God did 40 years before, then we at the very least should be on our guard. There's something not right. There's something not right. Remember, these men were to be on a war footing. You read of any of the accounts of soldiers especially who have been in active service and in a heightened state of alert. They're alert to the least little sign that something is wrong. There's very often something missing in the people of God today. The sheep of Jesus Christ could use a healthy dose of good biblical skepticism. Not to take every actor that shows up saying, "We want to join with you." We've heard what God did 40 years ago. And we'd like to be at peace with you. We'd like to join with you. We'd like there to be a league with you. No, that spiritual skepticism that I have in mind will say, "That's very good. But just you stand there for a while till we prove what you are, who you are, until we know what your identity is and where you're from." Oh, God's people have to be careful. And here Israel made a tragic mistake. As we shall come back and consider next time, they just took things at face value and they forgot God. You see, it's getting a word from God. It comes back to this point that I raised a moment or two ago. An up-to-date experience with the Lord. It's getting a word from God makes the difference. It's living, hearing the Lord speak. Living, cultivating that mindset and practice where you just wait there, pal, until I talk to the Lord. Until I hear what the Lord's mind is on this. That's the attitude the sheep of Christ should have. And especially in the theater of war that God has called us to, but Israel forgot to consult God. We'll come back to it next time and consider the deception and the consequences of that in their lives. For now, let's just bow in prayer.